So we're continuing in verse 3, chapter 1, and we've been talking about his divine power has given us something, has given us strength and ability for everything that pertains to our spiritual life. He's speaking from the spiritual perspective here. That which pertains to life, it does include our earthly life. So however we live, the Holy Spirit is going to grant us things to help us live here and to live in godliness. This is what he's after. And how is this to be done? Through the knowledge. You notice he calls it the true knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and moral excellence is what he's talking about. So this true knowledge of spirit through fellowship, comes by obedience to his word, by rightly handling his word, by listening to the purified conscience or keeping the conscience purified. And if we do this, then we will grow in this knowledge and grace and understand more clearly what Christ desires of us. This, again, is the life of progression into grace and sanctification. So Christ is God in us. Jesus as Christ is fully in and of the divine nature, having all authority and power of the Godhead. Jesus, the man on earth, was limited to man's locality. Christ in God is not limited to anything. He is God, acts as God, one with the Godhead. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, as God himself is. That's why all authority and power in the church is given to him. He indwells us with and as the Holy Spirit, as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's come to make his living within us. The true Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where he dwells. The true church is living Christians indwelled by God. All earthly institutions, organizations, orders, clubs, and such have no spirituality in themselves. It is only as true Christians gather that spiritual things and those things could be relevant. So there have been many denominational, individually collective, that could have had God in them, that God forsook them and took the lampstand because they permitted heresies. Oh, some of them had good teaching, but they've been taken over by false shepherds. So they in themselves have no intrinsic value. They have no power. See, people like to, and that was the fallacy of much of the Roman Catholic system, thinking they could carry over from the law and make buildings and objects and various things holy in themselves. There's no such teaching in Scripture. The only really holy thing on this planet is those who are true Christians. Everything else, we could say, is neutral. Every object, everything we use in itself has no intrinsic value. But if we use it, example, money and things we need, they become sanctified and spiritual while they are being used by the Christian for the right purposes. And thus God keeps a record. But once they've been used, they become neutral again. So money can be used by the wicked or the righteous. That's why we, in a sense, set apart things to the Lord. He's not interested in the sacrifices of the wicked. He's not interested in false Christians and disobedient, lukewarm, carnal, and worldly who call themselves Christians. He's not interested in their money, anything they have. Actually, he'll send a curse with it ultimately. He only wants back to him, which he is the owner of everything anyway. He looks at stewardship of the Christian. Whatever we use, our spiritual or earthly abilities, if we return them properly with the help of the Holy Spirit, then that will have spiritual value. But in itself, it has no value. So don't think when you walk into a church or a building, oh, this is a holy place. No, it's not. It's wherever Christians gather in Christ's name and character, and where the Holy Spirit is moving among the Christians. So it could be out at the river. It could be out at the city dump if that was the only place they could meet, as the Christian of the early church met in the catacombs, and they met among the tombs. The normal Romans were afraid to go down into these areas. And the reason the persecuted Christians did, they knew that even from the natural, it was a place of protection, that the superstitious Romans wouldn't go down there if they had to. And so it gave the Christian, as they gathered and even lived, they were the church then. They were the true fellowship. But it was only because they were there and they were seeking and praying and having spiritual fellowship. So as we say, Christ as God is not limited to anything or any place. He has all the knowledge, the power that the Father has and that the Holy Spirit has. So the church, the living church or body of Christians, are those who are indwelled by God. See, people forget it's by degree. There is not one earthly person living, not one wicked person, that technically does not have God in them, or they could not be sustained even in natural life. But when the scriptures talks of us being in Christ, he's speaking in the spiritual union. He's not speaking that God indwells the whole universe, that every natural law is sustained by him. He's closer to people's mind and spirit than they are to themselves. He perceives what happens and what they think before the natural brain and mind recognize it. See, so he's everywhere. As Paul himself, quoting earthly poets, he said, we live and move and have our being in him, and yet he is not far from us. But he's separated and has no spiritual relationship with the wicked. See, that's the difference. So God is not in everybody in relationship. That's what makes people in the covenant or not in the covenant. That's what makes people true followers of the Lord or false or wicked of the world. Verse 4, for by these things he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The word here, lust, is basically covetousness, the lust of the eyes, the desires of what we want, the lust of the flesh, whatever the human body, mind, emotions want and desire, that is earthly and at times demonic. It's the pride of life. So this is what he's talking about, the earth life without Christ. Man living his own life under the deception of demonic powers. Therefore, he's referred to as a child of the devil. He's an enemy of God spiritually. But often they're blinded and deceived. Most mankind is just seeking his own self-interest and self-indulgence. He's not even considering there might be a devil behind all of this. So by this divine power, who is this? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. By this divine power, this true knowledge, he has granted, notice he uses the word again, he has given to us his virtue or his moral goodness, we would say, and thus precious and magnificent promises. He's equating them to the spiritual person, the dogs, the Gentiles, the people of the world, the false Pharisees. Jesus warned, you do not cast pearls before dogs and swine. They have no comprehension of their spiritual value. They will turn and trample them as being worthless. But he's telling the Christian, these are precious and magnificent promises, because they not only show a person how to enter into spiritual life and godliness, but how to walk in it and how to be a practical overcomer and how to have the Lord waiting and preparing a place for him in the eternal heaven. So they are great promises. They are of great value and worth and very high in glory and in excellence. His own very nature enters in to his promises. Everything that he does backs his word. He honors his word above all of his names. His names and words are trying and due to the spiritual, express things that the natural man and the earthly man cannot comprehend. See, it's by this spiritual wisdom and revelation, and they are part of the magnificent, precious promises. So it says it's by these promises, we can say wonderful promises, that you become partakers of his divine nature. 'Tis the life of Christ, the divine Godhead, abiding and indwelling and making us holy, righteous, and the sons of God. See, it's the union with him. It's coming into this indwelling fellowship that we partake of the divine nature. We become the true holy followers, part of his family, that God considers us sons and daughters because of Christ Jesus indwelling us. All things Jesus said that the Father has given me, he said, I will give you. He will share all in heaven. He will hold nothing back. We are here the children of God. We are the sons, it's spoken of in the context of male and female, of God. And yet John said, it does not yet appear what we shall be, implying, as Jesus gives a hint, we will be equal to angels who are far superior than us. We will be as angels in a comprehension and a holiness and a knowledge or knowing of the Lord that we cannot comprehend here while we're in the earthly vessel. Remember, no man, as God told Moses, can see the face of God. The full revelation is what he meant. He wasn't just speaking of a physical appearance or a vision of seeing some face. He was saying, no man can see me clearly and live. See, because man is still subject to the sin and the corruption of this world, and the Christian is fighting it and overcoming it, and it is only in the next life that there will be no hindrances, because there will be no devil, there will be no old nature. See, we have not yet been delivered completely from the corrupt nature that tempts us, and that the devil and demons play on. When we enter heaven, that will be totally removed when the mortal puts on immortality. We shall truly be as the angels. We shall be truly as God in holiness and in character and attributes for a created being. So he's saying there's something waiting. Now, the angels claim, and Jesus verifies this, that they always behold the face of the Father. See, they have no hindrance. They have the full revelation of what God intends for his angelic host and for redeemed man. They can abide his holiness and who he is without the fear of sin or dread or the binding of the human nature and purposes that are limited to this realm and that mortality cannot endure. And yet at the same time, God chose to show much of who he is, but he did it in human form. He came down in the person of the Christ, of the Son of God, and therefore, toward the end of his ministry, his disciples, especially Philip, said, well, show us the Father, and then we'll be complete. We will be sufficient. And he knew what he was asking, but he wanted Philip and them to understand, whatever you've seen about me, is all you're going to get is the furthest you can get of what the Father's like, and it's being in my humanity. It's showing through me. But what you want fully cannot be comprehended until you pass into heaven, till the mortal puts on immortality and is made ready and able to endure the holiness, the full godliness, holiness, and who the Father is and who God is. So that's part of the blessings for those who enter in to heaven. So it's those who are called out of this world, the kingdom, the true kingdom, the kingdom of God and Christ. As he said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is nowhere else on earth but in true believers. It does not reside in a building, does not reside in any particular place. It's only in the true believers on earth. We're not talking about those in heaven and the angels and the seraphim and the redeemed. Okay. We were told also by him, he said we were to be in the world, but not of the world. We're living under a different kingdom with a different master. We're called out from that world. All the world, all the mankind he's talking about that is not in Christ lies under the power of the wicked one, the world, the flesh we deal with, and demonic beings. They are what we war against as Christians. That's what our warfare is against. Through faith in his promises, then, we are called out from this sin, from this wickedness and this evil. We have escaped it by the divine power, by the divine nature. This corruption by lust or coveting is what he's talking about. So as the Holy Spirit enters us, as the divine nature, that's our escape. See, while we're here, we have to live in the world. We live among the wicked, the evil of society. We live among demonic powers. But we have escaped it. How have we escaped it? By our union with Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, he's made a escape for us that he promises we'll get into for the Christian, because we have a pilgrimage, we have a probation, we have a warfare and race that has not been completed. We're in the process of this. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, do not love the world. Do not covet it is what it means here too also. Do not covet the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not speaking of basically earthly material things. He's speaking of the system that is motivated, inspired by demonic forces, by moral evil is what he's talking about. And so he's telling the Christian, if you do, then the Father is not in you. That the abiding of the Holy Spirit is technically not in you. He makes it very plain. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It comes from this corruption that he said we have escaped. The lurings of the lower nature, the lust of the flesh, that pertains to our pride, our ego, the desires of a man to be important, that's the pride of life, the lust of sexual matters, the coveting of materialism and money, that's what covetousness, and Paul called it idolatry. He says, you know, actually the word is know this as a fact, that no covetous person will enter the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it interesting? So he calls it idolatry. So he says, everything in the world, he names these lusts, they sum up everything that is selfish, self-centered, self-indulgence, man seeking his own way, man looking for his own happiness, man setting himself up as a mini-god to do as he pleases. Many wicked people will come out and say, I don't matter much with religion, and many think because they're deceived, and I don't bother God, why should he bother me? I've heard people say this. I said, oh, but what you forget is, in your deceptions, you have a duty to God. And you're not fulfilling that. And not only are you not fulfilling that, you are sinning against him by your selfishness, and he's going to judge you for it one day. And so as your creator, as the Father of spirits, he has a right to demand your loyalty. He has purposes and a kingdom, and you better fall in line, or you will come under the kingdom fully of the devil, and you will get the same consequences. He's going to get it at judgment day. For all is in the world. See the world system, it's coveting. Often we find, again, Christians fall away this way. They get caught back up into these systems. Pride of life. They want to look good. They want people to think they're important. See, the Corinthians fell into this, and we find out what happened to many of them. See, they want to mix the world. They want to have God's will because they're afraid of judgment and hell, but they still want to live like the world. See, there are what Jesus described as the wicked serpent. He understood to a degree what the master required of him, but he buried his talents. And then when account was called on him, he tried to put the blame back on God. He said, you know that you're a hard master. And God, the king, did not defend himself. He said, well, you knew this. He said, so you should have done something with the abilities and the stewardship I gave you. And therefore, I'll take it from you and cast you into outer darkness. See, he thought he was going to trap God. I've heard many people do this, and sometimes ignorant Christians fall into this. They'll go through some hard experience in their life. Everybody goes through them, and they can't perceive it or understand it. Well, can we? With many things, we don't. Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. And I thought, no, you're not. You're going to keep your mouth shut. You're going to be so heavy, the crossover, you're not going to think about this world anymore, anything in it. See, but it's that thing I will demand of God to give an account to me. No, it's going to be the other way. He's going to demand, and you're going to give an account to him. So it's not of the Father. This whole, it's the natural life, the carnal life, the worldly life. That which is unspiritual is not of the Father. You see, at the same time, the Christian lives in the world, must use the world's materialism, money, objects, but he don't let it use him. See, he maintains, he does not let it govern him. He does not let it master him. He does not allow it to rule him. He rules it. And see, that's the difference between the Christian living in the world and not being of the world. He has to live in this world. He has an earthly body, a mind. He has to live in the natural laws, and God expects nothing else. But he is not to come under the idolatry of the world system, under demonic influence, and under self-indulgence and self-desires, because they're of the natural world and of the wicked world. All self-seeking, God considers wicked. It was the first sins of Lucifer before he was cast out of heaven. They call it the five I wills. I will do this, I will do that. He all of a sudden announced that he was going to be independent of God and he was going to have his own will and his own kingdom. And he got it, but he didn't get what he was bargained for. So one day, all sin, wickedness, evil, and evildoers will be consigned to the lake of fire, to outer darkness. It's called the lake of fire, the second death. That is what we have and will have escaped. All past sins forgiven, power over present evils, and a guarantee of future hope and heaven. See, the guarantee is to those who are overcoming in the present. There are many who start the race, and they fell to the wayside. Even the seeds that were sown, they produced fruit for a while. And then the cares of this life led them back to the self-indulgence, the self-interest life, and they ceased to bear the fruit to God anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take warning lest he fall. This is the cure for those who are given to spiritual pride, for those who think they're spiritual, to those who are spiritual, to those who think they know more and have more authority. Then they need to read this warning very seriously, because they're the ones. Remember, it was the highest angel in heaven that fell and led a third of the angels with him. He was next to God. in his creation, it's believed he was called the covering cherub. It's believed next to God, he was the highest of all created beings. And in his pride and his foolish, corrupt wisdom, he was removed from that state. Okay? So he's telling a person, don't get to that place. Or watch out that no matter where you are, the devil has something. He knows, demonic powers know the individuals. They are familiar spirits, and they know what to use at times, and the Christian has to be prepared. But he says in 13, and this is for the present Christian following the Lord, walking in the Spirit now, walking in sanctification and holiness, no temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man. He's saying whatever trials and temptations we have, we're not going to be unique in this. That's why Paul gave an example of himself. And when you read Paul's sorrows and troubles, sometimes it scares many Christians. I often say, well, he had a unique, interesting life, and he probably come under more demonic attack than anybody in his generation of humans. And yet he said, be followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. And then when he spoke of his apostolic authority and those who challenged it, he emphasized what he had suffered to prove his apostolic authority. And they didn't like that. And he was also saying, so Paul could generally say that. Not one of you out there, no Christian living and probably any in the future, is going to ever probably get further than me in that. And if they does, they're at an equal level. He was saying, there's nothing new. He could have actually said, and how many of you Christians? And he could have looked over to the apostles that he favored and that he honored. And he could have said, where is your stake in the flesh? And some of them may have looked and said, well, we haven't got it yet. Hopefully it won't be that bad. So he was telling them that there's nothing that's going to come upon the Christian that hasn't already come. That the various trials, temptation, is not unique to humanity. They're the same old works of the flesh inspired by demonic powers. But he also says here, but God is faithful. Who is he faithful to? Those who are faithful to him. See, people quote these scriptures sometime when they're not walking in the Lord, when they're being willful and stubborn, when they're being disobedient. God is not going to be faithful to them. He's going to see they're deceived. Lying spirits are going to deceive them. That's how many get deceived. They claim one side of a promise and they have not met the other side. Jesus made it plain. People try to get around it. He said, if you deny me, I'll deny you. He didn't say he'll be faithful to you, even if you're faithless to him. That's a demonic teaching. Has no basis in Scripture. He says, so God is faithful. What is he faithful to? The promise, the divine promise that he's given to Christians. And I'll give you everything in this life that pertains to living in this world. And so that implies all temptations, trials, sufferings, and so forth, and everything that you need to be godly in this present life. And he says, so God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That only applies to the person walking in the Spirit and obeying the Lord. Does not apply to the disobedient. Does not apply to the lukewarm, the carnal, and the worldly. That scripture does not apply to them. He's already told them what he's going to do. See, we need to rightly handle the word of God. But he's saying to the Christian, I'm faithful, and I will not allow, I will set the limits to what the devil can bring you into to test you. He did it with Job. Did he not? He did it with Job. He set the limit to what the devil could do. And you can sure the devil thought up a lot of things. The thing I think he thought up, but I think God protected Job from, was the intense. A lot of people would have killed themselves the first week. Somehow this never came upon Job or it was never expressed. But his temptations came in other ways. His children, grown children, were all killed. The devil or God or both left his wife around to torment him more, because she didn't understand what was going on. She actually encouraged him to kill himself, to curse God and die. Now, where do you think that came from? He called her a foolish woman. He understood that God was testing him, but he did not understand the full picture. So God sets the limit. But he's saying, but with every trial, suffering, whatever comes upon the Christian, God will make a way in that test or temptation to escape. Now see, in general, we come back over to verse 4. We having escaped the corruption that is in the world by its lust. The Christian has escaped the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the world, but that's the general escape. And then he will be tested at various times for loyalty. There will be trials and temptations of not of the ordinarily, but not uncommon. And it will cause his strength to be strengthened, his faith, or if he's not obedient and trusting, it will cause him to fall away. He does not use the abilities and the grace that the Lord provides, the spiritual warfare, the armor of Christ that Paul talks about. And so he says that you may be able to bear it. So he's saying that whatever comes, that God's ability and grace is intended to measure it, that you do not have to go down in defeat. We will see later that Paul will say that. Having done all, he said, stand. Implying when you fought the devil, when everything's been brought against you, instead of going under, you endured it. God gave you the grace to endure the trials and temptations that were to prove your present loyalty. So where our past sins for the Christian are forgiven, we must warfare in the present probation, pilgrimage, and spiritual warfare and race. All past experiences, this is a danger for Christians, all past experiences don't have much of a present relevance if we do not maintain practical faith and obedience, and we do not continue to live by faith and obedience to Christ. We have always, as we walk in Christ, he provides ways to escape in the present evil, and that's done by the divine power and what he called the promises, the magnificent and wonderful promises. Let us go ahead and stop here at verse 4. Lord, give us practical application, give us practical experience, the what we are called to, and how we are to sustain our spiritual walk by the abilities, the strength, and the promises that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.